I want to turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture found in the opening part of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Many of you know this portion well and have studied it on previous occasions. But I am persuaded that most of us need to study this passage not simply to acquaint ourselves with the facts, but to get down underneath what the facts say to what they really mean as they relate to our personal lives. These chapters in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 13, are often described as the Upper Room Discourse because they were begun, at least, by our Lord in the Upper Room as He gathered with His disciples the night before His crucifixion. It would be difficult to find any portion of Scripture that has a more dramatic context than these chapters. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing His disciples on the night before His crucifixion, and His disciples don't know it, even though He's told them. And He is trying as He can, as the Son of God, to bring the message to their hearts that they sorely need. And we can rest assured that these verses of Scripture that are before us, familiar as they are of dynamic importance to our own life and testimony and usefulness in the hands of the Lord. I suppose from the standpoint of the divine viewpoint of history that there never was before this night a time quite such as this. We can, of course, try to identify some of the major movements of God in history, such as the movement of God in eternity past when He willed to bring this universe into creation and to cause the course of human history to begin. We could perhaps cite the day of creation itself, the time when man was created as an important event, and so on down through the history of the human race. But probably from the divine standpoint, there never was a more important event than the event of the crucifixion of Christ. Upon this impinged everything that God planned and purposed for the human race. The cross is the center of God's plan. And this was the night before our Lord was to be crucified. This was the last night He was to spend with His disciples before He died. And even from a human standpoint, we can realize something of the pressure that was on Him to deal with His disciples in their spiritual needs, in their mental needs, in their need for information and for challenge and for comfort, the many things that they needed as they gathered in that upper room. And yet, as we trace the background of this chapter, we find that the disciples were, from a human standpoint at least, strangely unprepared for what was ahead. They had been with our Lord for some 3 or 3.5 years, and they had been devoted followers of Christ, with the exception of the traitor, Judas Iscariot. They had left their homes, and they had left their living to follow Christ, and they had sacrificed, humanly speaking, in order to accomplish this. And they had had tremendous experiences with our Lord. Who of us could possibly contemplate a greater privilege than that of listening to Jesus Christ Himself preach sermon after sermon, to have the opportunity of questioning Him in private? And I'm sure the Scriptures record only a fragment of the conversation that went on between Christ and His disciples. And then as they experienced from day to day and month to month the great miracles which our Lord performed, certainly this was an experience that ought to transform any human soul with which such experiences would have contact. And yet as they gathered in this upper room, there was so much of imperfection, so much of immaturity, so much of doubt and lack of faith. As we read the context of this chapter, it seems quite clear that the disciples had gathered in this upper room not in a spiritual mood, not in a proper preparation for what was ahead, but in a mood of contending among themselves as to which was the greatest. It seems that this controversy had been going on for months and was still going on, the contention as to which one of them was the greatest. And as they gathered in that upper room to observe the Passover feast, it seems to have intruded itself even into the order of seating about the table. Now, most of us, when we visualize the last Passover, the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Take the traditional picture of it, Christ sitting with his disciples about a table on chairs. The actual situation, however, seems to be a little bit different. It would seem quite clear from the scriptures that they were not sitting on chairs such as we use, but that instead that they were reclining on couches. Couches that were perhaps about 18 inches from the ground, low couches, and that the table was correspondingly a low table. And instead of being seated all around it, as the pictures often show, it would be more probable that this was such a large table that they sat around one end of it in sort of a U formation, with the other end of the table suitable for the food that was stored there. And it was probably in that situation that these events took place. Now, it's not possible on the basis of such scriptures as we have to ascertain exactly just how they were seated. But as we put together the conversations that went on, it seems that there are some indications, at least, of the seating arrangement. It seems quite clear that John, the apostle, the youngest of the 12, was seated right next to our Lord. And while it can't be proved, there is some evidence, at least, to indicate that Judas Iscariot had managed to elbow his way to the other side of our Lord, the two most coveted places on either side of the Lord. And then that Peter, having been outmaneuvered as far as position is concerned, had to content himself with a place across the table. And that seems to be the situation, as they looked at each other, eyeing each other because of their position at the table. And it was such a situation that Christ was facing, knowing full well all that they were thinking, all their attitude, all their immaturity. It was in such a situation that the events of this 13th and following chapters took place. Now, in the opening verse of the 13th chapter, we learn that this chapter has a context. And the context is that Jesus knew that the hour had come. We read in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end." Three things you'll notice here. He knew that his hour had come, his hour for crucifixion. On the following day, he knew that he was going to die upon a cross. And the scriptures remind us that he had loved his own up to this time, that he had ministered to them as a faithful shepherd to his sheep, that he loved his disciples. And then we're reminded that having loved his own, that he loved them unto the end, unto the uttermost, the promise of the continued love of Christ to his disciples in spite of their imperfections and in spite of what might come. And it was in that context that this dramatic event took place with which all of us are familiar. It tells us in verse 2 that the supper being ended, or as it's perhaps better translated, during the supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, then it tells us in verse 4 what he did. In other words, we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in complete omniscience, knowing all that was going on at that particular moment in the hearts of his disciples, and having a full awareness of what was ahead for them and for him. And in that awareness, recognizing that he was indeed the very Son of God, that all things had been given into his hand, that he had come from God, that he was the Eternal One, and that he was going back to God, having fulfilled his ministry in earth. Knowing all these things, it then tells us in verse 4 that he riseth from supper. And the simple words that follow tell us how our Lord and Savior washed his disciples' feet. The context of this, of course, was that it was a very normal thing for a host, when guests were invited to the home, to provide a slave with a basin of water at the door, in order that they might wash their feet, which had been contaminated in the filthy streets, as the filth came in contact with their open sandals. And this was a very common practice, much as we would offer to take a person's hat or coat at the door. So often a slave would be there to wash a guest's feet. But as they'd come to this upper room, there hadn't been any slave there. And though it was a normal operation, none of the disciples would take the place of a slave, for to do so would have admitted that he was inferior to the others. It would have been taking the place of a lowly one. And so they had gone to the table with their feet unwashed. And Christ, as he entered into this situation, according to the scripture, rises from the table, lays aside his outer garments, puts a towel about his waist, and then, taking a basin of water, began to go about the table, lifting the feet of the disciples off their couches and tenderly washing them. I rather imagine that as that particular scene unfolded, that there was a tension in that room. I rather imagine that the conversation became rather thin. It was a time when they realized that something was out of place. This was not the proper place for the Savior, according to their ideas. And yet none of them were willing to take his place. And so he went from one to another. And the scriptures tell us that he comes to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter had been watching this operation, and he, as the scriptures indicate, was quite indignant. He did not have spiritual maturity enough to realize that it would have been better for him to offer to take Christ's place. He wasn't willing to do that. But on the other hand, he wasn't willing either for Christ to wash his feet. And so when Christ came to him, Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And in the Greek, as it's expressed in the New Testament, it is a very emphatic sentence. Do you wash my feet, Lord? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Or to put it in its original idiom, Thou wilt never wash my feet to eternity. It was a declaration that this could never happen. Well, Peter, like a lot of us, have sometimes said that things are never going to happen, but they do. And this is one illustration where they did. Christ answered him gently,